Obviously, want to give a shout out to our folks online, a lot of folks joining us there, and also to our Westside campus. But a great big welcome to everybody here in our room. It's so good to be able to see you in person. That's awesome. And I got to tell you, the last time I preached when the crowd was here was March 8th, and I have been poring over my manuscript to see what on earth it was that I said, because for the next week, like, nobody showed up for weeks and months, and so I'm just glad you're showing back up, and we're glad if you're joining us online as well. And I've got to say, I already know that I'm going to be ruffling some feathers this morning, because all week I've been ruffling my own as I've had to wrestle with some of my thoughts and some of my reactions to what we're going to be looking at today. We're in the fourth week of an eight-week-long series where we're studying through 1 Peter. And as you see, we're calling it Faith for Exiles, Living for Jesus in Digital Babylon. And I think it's just amazing how the Bible that was assembled some 2,000 years ago could still be so relevant in our lives today in the 21st century, and yet it clearly is. Now, when 1 Peter was written, it was written to believers who were really trying to struggle to live a life that honored God in a world that often could care less about honoring God and even sometimes was vehemently opposed to that very thing. And so Peter knew that he was going to have to challenge those early believers to live differently, to live separately, something that he actually identifies as being holy. We're to live holy lives. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear that, but I think for a lot of people, they say, well, I certainly don't view myself as being very holy. But to be holy simply means to be set apart for a special purpose. And just in that literal sense of the word, there are probably people, even yourself, who are more holy than you might actually realize. For example, I know a lot of young people today, high school students, college students, who are participating in athletic sports. And usually in the fall, when ski season gets started, we start to go into winter, I'll ask one of them, hey, do you get to go skiing? They're like, hey, I'd love to go skiing, but coach will not let me go skiing. I can't ski during the season because I want to protect myself from any injury. And so they are actually living kind of a holy life. They are limiting themselves and their activity and their behavior so that they can be set apart as an athlete, so that they can do their very best. And so that's really what we're to be doing as Christ followers, is living in a way that's set apart for a special purpose. Now, one of the areas that God specifies that we are to be holy, that we are to be set apart from the rest of the world, is in the area of respecting and responding to authority. Everybody love that word, authority? You love it when you're in authority, maybe not so much when other people are in authority, but we're going to talk today about holy authority. And to understand holy authority, we're going to have to start with where authority of any kind ultimately originates. And where is that? It's ultimately with God. Because what we recognize is God is sovereign over everything. Now, why does God get to have sovereignty over all? Well, very simply, because he's the one who created it all in the first place. We just sang about that in that very amazing song, and it's right there at the beginning of the Bible. God wants to set the record straight. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he created everything that's up there in space, and we're learning more and more about that, and everything down here on earth. And because God is sovereign, all authority belongs to him and literally originates from him. And if God had wanted to, he could have just ruled sovereignly over all his creation with complete authority. But for some reason or another, he decided that he was going to share a portion of his sovereignty with each one of us. See, he could have created all of us in this room simply to obey his every command if he had wanted to. But God, in his sovereignty, has given you some sovereignty over your own will. God said, I'm going to give some sovereignty to mankind. And so he created us with our own sense of personal autonomy and sovereignty, along with putting us in charge of and giving us stewardship over the earth. That's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. I'm going to give them some of our sovereignty so that they can rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So you and I were created in the image of God. Now that means we weren't created to be equal with God at all, but rather we were made in his image. He gave us some of that sovereignty. And so in his image means that we've been granted a certain amount of authority over our own lives. We've been given sovereignty over our own will. Now, that hasn't always turned out so good, has it? Because sadly, Satan has tried to take everything that God created for our good and set out to kind of pervert it and use it against us, even our own personal sovereignty. Which means that unfortunately, he has tricked human beings into rebelling against God's ultimate authority. And he's been doing that back since the beginning of time, all the way back with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so mankind has really become pretty good at rebelling against authority. And it starts at an early age, doesn't it? I love to ask new parents if their cute little toddler has happened to discover that they have a will of their own yet. And some of them, if they have, they definitely know they have, because that little child gets to a point where all of a sudden it recognizes, hey, I have a will of my own, and it's not like what my parents' will is all about. And that's the basis behind the term terrible twos, because that's usually when they start catching on. And that's also why, it's not just kids, it's why anytime someone, maybe either purposely or incidentally, kind of gives you a command, whether direct or indirect, isn't there something inside your spirit that kind of rises up and says, hey, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. And honestly, there's a lot of truth to that. You are the boss of you, at least of your will. Now, other people obviously might have control over a lot of your circumstances. There's other things that people can control. But folks, the only one who ultimately has control over your will is you. That's what God gave you sovereignty over. And that's one of the reasons why you watch a parent and they're trying to take care of this little three-year-old that's just lost all control. And I've even said to probably my children, I've heard other parents say, you need to get a grip on yourself. And why are they saying that? Because no one else can do that for them. They've got to get a grip on themselves. And so you can try to shape their will by giving them circumstances, but they are the master of their own will. It's like the story I've shared with you before of the little boy who was getting a little time out. Mom was trying to shape that character, and a little time out sitting in the corner, and he happened to notice his mom walking by, and he turned and looked at his mom and said, Mom, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's what happens. You cannot shape his will. He's in control of his will. And that's our struggle. So it should not appear as any coincidence that when Jesus was providing his followers with a model prayer, there was a very important feature included in it, a choice of yielding one's own will to God. You see that right away in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, this then is how you should pray. And notice he starts, he says, our Father in heaven. We remind ourselves, oh, that's right. He's in heaven. He gets to be in charge because that's where he's at. And hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Because we have to choose to put God back in charge of our will. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus included that instruction in the model prayer, he knew that that was going to be a prayer that he himself was going to have to pray a number of years later when he knelt in a garden and he knew there was a sacrifice coming up of his life and he would be tried, he would be crucified, and he had to say,
Father, if this cup could pass from me, I would really appreciate that, but not your will, or not my will, but yours be done. And it just provides us again with another amazing example that Jesus never asks us to do anything that he first wasn't willing to do or demonstrate for us. And we need to recognize Jesus made it clear that following him would mean yielding sovereignty over your will to him. And it's clear, if you want to decide to follow him, in fact, that's what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple is going to have to deny themselves. Sometimes you're going to have to say, Jesus, your will, not mine, be done, and take up their cross, and it's going to feel like you're really having to put yourself to death, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, if you want to be in charge of your will, that's okay. You're probably going to lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. And I just want to say to everyone here today, I apologize if that was never explained to you when you made your decision to follow Christ. Sometimes in our exuberance to want people to be followers of Christ, we tell them all about what Jesus has done, and we kind of forget to tell them about, you know what, Jesus gave his all for you, but he really requires you to give your all for him. He wants us to be willing to yield sovereignty. Now, that yielding of sovereignty is an act of submission. And you know, the problem with the word submission is it doesn't have a very good connotation. If people are submitting or if they're living in submission, a lot of times it feels like, well, that's, you know, they're kind of weak or they don't have control. And you know who exactly is the one who again promotes that ideology? It's Satan himself. He doesn't want us to submit, because submission is simply the recognition and expression of God's authority. It's recognizing, hey, God, you're ultimately in charge. I realize you've given me authority in my life, sovereignty over my will, but I'm going to yield that back to you. Now, I'm spending a lot of time talking about this up front because I just want to say, if you're not on board with this whole idea of yielding your will to God, then you're just naturally going to want to either reject or you're going to want to overlook everything that Peter has to say in our text for today. If your paradigm today is, hey, I'm the boss of me, and no one can tell me what I can or cannot do, then honestly, the rest of what we're going to talk about today is going to be very difficult for you to listen to. And let me see if I could give you an example of how that might look. In the body of teaching in the Bible known as the Sermon on the Mount, and they were so creative with the name. You know why it's called that? Because Jesus gave the sermon on a mountain. And in that body of teaching, Jesus presented this teaching that was quite counterculture to what his listeners were accustomed to. And so it ruffled a lot of feathers that day as well. And in chapter 5 of Matthew, we find Jesus repeating a similar phrase on a number of different occasions. And the phrase is, you've heard that it was said. Then he described to them what they were used to hearing, and then he would say, but I say to you, this is actually how it's supposed to happen. And one of these included when he said, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, I don't know about you, but I resonate with that. When somebody pops me in the eye, my natural inclination is to want to return the favor. That seems to be our natural inclination. But Jesus said, no, I got a little different plan for you here. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, what I want you to do is turn the other cheek. And I imagine those people sitting there listening to that going, what? Someone strikes me, I'm gonna turn the other cheek. And what's interesting is while they were still trying to wrap their minds around that idea, Jesus then all of a sudden adds this painfully relevant application to the mix for these people. Because in chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, I can say that to an audience here today, and you're kind of like, well, that might work. I guess that'd probably be okay. But the people that were hearing that day, that's almost like fighting words. They were struggling with that. Because during Jesus' day, the law of the land gave a Roman soldier the right to force anyone he wanted to carry his gear for him for at least 1 mile. And the Jews absolutely hated this practice, first of all, because it forced them to give aid to their enemies, and then also because it was going to seriously interrupt their own personal schedule that day, something that grated against their will. Now, a mile back then was considered to be about 1,000 steps.
And so when a soldier picked someone, that unlucky person drafted to carry the soldier's pack would begin to walk along and often would be counting the number of steps out loud. Now, parents, can you imagine your children, if you made them do something like that, that they would do that too? 1, 2, 3, 998, 999. And as soon as they reach 1,000, they could legally say, okay, that's as far as I'm going. I'm not taking another step. I did my mile. And at that point, the soldier would be released, would be required to release his conscripted burden bearer. And that's why the command of Jesus was so dramatic to these Jews. He had taken a secular law and now had drafted this new divine law, one called the law of love. And what he was saying to his disciples was, hey, if your enemy compels you to go 1 mile, you offer a second mile. In other words, go an extra mile in service, even for someone who is your enemy. And it's interesting because to this day, we've been using the expression, go the extra mile, for someone who's willing to serve beyond expectation. But think for a moment again. Put yourself in their mindset. Imagine the kind of response the Jews must have had to this new command. See, they'd been waiting for a long time for a Messiah to come and actually rescue them from Roman oppression demonstrated by laws just like this one. And instead of Jesus refuting the law, he actually took the law not just another step, he took it another mile and said, carry the burden. I mean, what kind of Messiah is this? Whose side is he on anyway? Not only was Christ commanding them to carry their enemy's luggage for 2 miles, he was effectively commanding them to sacrifice probably a good portion of their day in the process. I mean, it was bad enough if you had to walk 1 mile because then you had to walk actually another mile back to get back to where you were. Now you're going to be walking 2 miles out to where the soldier wanted and then 2 miles back. When I do math, that's 4 miles that you were going to be walking. And likely it was going to cause them to miss at least a couple hours of work, maybe a meal. Christ's command was not only extremely humbling to them, it was also terribly inconvenient. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? You know, grace is rarely convenient. I mean, think about it. Was it convenient for God to put on human flesh and step into a broken, sin-infected world? Was it convenient for him to climb the hill of Golgotha while carrying our sin burden on his shoulders? Was it convenient for him to forgive the Roman soldiers even after they had nailed him to a tree? Hardly. But it was love and grace in action. It was going the second mile. And I want you to imagine the kind of impact that those 2 mile Jews would have had on the average Roman soldier. Or imagine a Roman centurion in total surprise and completely caught off guard by the servant-hearted believer who said, you know what, I'm going to carry another mile for you, a second mile. Now, I just share that with you because as we explain it, if there is any part of you that says, there's no way I would go a second mile. I got too much other stuff to do. I got to take care of my own stuff. There's no way I'd go a second mile. Then I can just guarantee you that you're going to have a tough time with what Peter is about to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Okay, so check your spirit real quick, and then let's jump in. Here's what Peter writes. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, and there's that exile idea, to abstain from sinful desires. What? Even the ones that I enjoy, the ones that I like, I have to give up my will? Yes, because they actually wage war against your soul. And then live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, I don't know about you, but I am totally ready for him to make that visit. Would that be okay if he made that visit soon? But then, if that wasn't enough, Peter really starts to meddle. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Now remember his audience here. These were people who didn't live under a democracy like we live under today. These were people who often had been displaced. displaced. They had no voice in the government that they lived under. In fact, many of them were living in fear because their lives were in danger for being a Christ follower. That's who's listening. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then he digs in even deeper. Slaves. In reverent fear of God. Now, again, if you struggle with authority, this can be hard. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. And not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing something wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In fact, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Would it change your commitment to Christ today if you knew following him included suffering? I mean, I've struggled with that a little bit because I kind of like my comfortable life. And I'd like for it to continue for the rest of my life, but the day may come when we have to suffer. And when Jesus suffered, it says, he committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And folks, Jesus' response to the injustice of his trial, as well as his painful crucifixion, did not go unnoticed by the people that were watching. In fact, we read that in Matthew 27. It says, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, hey, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. He'd never seen anything like this before. And then in Matthew 27, after the Roman soldiers, hardened guys who crucified many people, watched how Jesus went through the process, it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. We've never seen anything like this. And why did he do it? Well, so that he could bear our sins in his body on the cross so that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And let's talk about a little bit of application for a moment, because as we talk about authority, there are God-ordained spheres of authority that show up in the scripture, and I put a capital with because there's also responsibility with authority. When God gives authority, he always gives responsibility. And so please understand that all God-given authority comes with responsibility, and that those given authority, because of that responsibility, are going to be judged more strictly. Now, we're not going to be able to spend hardly any time on the first couple, because Peter actually doesn't mention them here, and they really deserve an entire message. But we do need to point them out, because the first God-ordained sphere of authority in our world today would, of course, be the home. God established that there's supposed to be somebody in charge of the home. And who is it? It's the parents. It's mom and dad. And kids, if you're here, recognize your parents have been given authority by God. Now, responsibility as well. But notice it says clearly, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. You have a responsibility. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so that's the first one. The second one is the home, or not, sorry, not home, the church. The church. And the church is a sphere of authority. We find that out in Hebrews where it says, have confidence in your leaders in the church and submit to their authority, but they're going to be held responsible. They're going to have to give an account. And so while Peter doesn't specifically address these two, he does address the last two. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time on those because they're things that we're kind of, I think, all of us struggling with a little bit today.
not only because of coronavirus, which has impacted our lives pretty powerfully, but also because of the racial tension that we're facing. And the third sphere of influence that God ordained is the government. It's the government. And apparently both Peter and Paul had the same idea, because here's what the Apostle Paul had to say. He said, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Now, remember back in Peter's day, believers had little to no say in their government. At least in the United States, we have the privilege to participate in the process if we so choose, and I would sure encourage you to choose to participate. It's a right, it's a privilege, it's a freedom that we enjoy. And honestly, there are many things that the government does that you and I could care less about, and so it starts to feel like they're telling us what to do. They start encroaching on our will. And probably the best example that mostly common to all of us that I wanted to share is back when they made it a law that we all had to wear seatbelts in our cars. And I don't know if you remember what that was like, but that was a big deal. And it was a big deal because I grew up in a generation where seatbelts were optional and car seats hadn't even been invented yet. In fact, most of the time I remember growing up, our seat buckles actually got lost in the seats due to lack of use. They just slipped down in between the crack. We wanted to use them, we had to dig them out. And our safety restraint as children was our mom's and dad's arm, right? I mean, I think they must have been instructed when they were learning how to drive that when you step on the brake quickly, you automatically throw your arm out in front of your child, make sure they didn't fly through the window, like that's going to be safe. But I just remember that when wearing seatbelts became a law, the government made it a law, there were a lot of folks that didn't appreciate it at all. You can't tell me to wear a seatbelt in my car. And do you know why they made it a law? For our own safety, for our own good. I mean, you're more likely to live in a car accident, but we're sometimes not smart enough to follow. And so the government has authority to lead us where we need to go. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know the government actually interferes with church business all the time. And honestly, we try to comply. You know, we're getting ready to expand our children's ministry area and also add a child development center. And we're doing the planning right now. And I'll be honest, there are all sorts of laws that have to be obeyed, that have to deal with handicap accessibility and classroom capacity and fire safety. And let me just say, it would be a whole lot less expensive just to bypass those regulations. But it wouldn't be honoring authority, and it would also, honestly, be much less safe. And so just so you know, as a church, we will comply, we'll honor their authority, because they aren't telling us what we can or cannot teach. The government is not trying to control our pulpit or our programming, but it has every right and every responsibility to control matters that relate to safety and operation. And that's just the truth. Now, once we start talking about government, we're going to get into probably personality, especially today. And so let me just remind you, we are to be submissive to their authority, not to them personally. We're to be submissive to their authority, not to them personally. And the problem is, it's not always easy to separate personality from position. And so if you're struggling with knowing what to do of a government leader that maybe you would say needs some help, I mean, Paul just clearly says in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, petitions, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." See, I find it interesting. Believers are often wondering how they should be praying or what they should be praying about. Well, when the Bible says you ought to pray for this, what should we do? Probably pray for this. In fact, every Christ follower should be praying for our governmental leaders all the time. Whether someone is your king or someone is your enemy, pray for them. Now, let me just be clear and say that doesn't mean that we don't work to bring about political reforms. And we have an opportunity to do that here in this country. And when we see injustice, we should speak up and see that it is corrected. But that brings us finally to the last one. We won't spend much time here, but the fourth sphere of influence, you're not going to like to hear it either, is actually the workplace. Now, Peter and Paul both talk about it as slavery, because actually that's how most of their workforce operated. And so what he wrote about actually would have application today for the workplace, to employees. And it says really we're supposed to be submissive at work to those who are over us, and whether they are kind or unkind. And there's going to be responsibility. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the slave's responsibility. And then it also says, masters, you're going to be held accountable as well. And since we're talking about this issue of slavery for just a moment, what's interesting is that it was the gospel itself that eventually overthrew the Roman government and the terrible institution of slavery. It was the gospel, even though the early church didn't preach against either one. They just lived the gospel. And it eventually overthrew the Roman Empire and the institution of slavery. So let me just remind you, a lack of respect for God-ordained authority is ultimately a lack of respect for God. That's why we had to start where we did at the beginning, because if you don't respect authority, you don't have to agree with it, but you don't respect authority, it's actually a lack of respect for God. And Paul says that in Romans 13, he says, all authority, those authorities that exist, have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so, that's your freedom, that's your sovereignty, but you will bring judgment on yourself. And yet, when I say that, I always want to encourage us to remember, a Christ follower recognizes that God ultimately is sovereign over all. And so anytime there is an earthly authority that attempts to require us to disobey God, whose authority do we really fall under? We always obey God's authority. That's why, for example, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, the apostles were said, hey, you can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And here's what Peter said, sorry, we must obey God rather than human beings. And so there will be times to question and challenge authority as long as it's done while remaining under God's authority ourselves. But it's going to be a little bit of a tension. God's given us some sovereignty. And so I want you to notice we're going to wrap up with what it says in verse 16 of chapter 2, the very beginning and the end. And it's like, wow, those are like opposite statements. It says, live as free people. You've been given sovereignty over your will. Just remember who's ultimately sovereign. Live as God's slaves. That's the tension, that's the balance. Let's pray. Father, I know within my own personal will, I struggle with really what we've had to look at today in my own heart. When there are things that you say that I need to do that I don't really want to do, and we start that little tug of war, and I pray that I would have the willingness to be submissive to you, because ultimately, God, you do have all authority and power and sovereignty. Thank you that while we're on this earth, you actually put us in charge of some things ourselves, and even our own will. I just pray that you'd help us to always be in a place where we're willing to yield our will to yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.